All right, you guys have your Bibles?
Yep.
No.
Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Yep. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10, which might be a familiar passage for a lot of you. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much, Lord, for tonight. Thank You for bringing each one these individuals here, Lord, that You saw fit to bring all of us here, God, to hear from Your Word, to hear what You have to say to us. God, we ask that tonight You would not only open our ears, Lord, not only help us to receive these truths into our mind, Lord, but that from our heart, God, good works would flow from these things that we learn. So be with us, Lord. Be with me as I speak. Be with everyone here. Help them to listen and just be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you guys can see, this passage is packed full of deep truths. Like we could probably spend months just unpacking these three verses. So I'm going to focus in. We're going to hone in on one particular truth that I want you guys to get tonight. And by doing that, we're just going to go through each verse, all three verses, one at a time, and just kind of break them down. And so the truth I really want you guys to get tonight is that we have been saved not by good works, but for good works. I'll say that one more time. We have been saved not by good works, but for good works. So starting in verse 8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What's Paul talking about there? So that we've been saved from something. What have we been saved from? Have we been saved from Satan? From the devil?
Sin.
From sin? From the troubles of this world? Who said? Someone said wrath, right? Who said that? Wrath? All right. So the Bible tells us that we have been saved from God's wrath. And that all of us need to be saved. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so what we've earned for our sin is death. And it's not just a physical death. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about death being spiritual. It's a spiritual death. And the end of that, the result of that spiritual death, is God's wrath being poured out on the sinner for all of eternity. So that's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's saying, that we've been saved from God's wrath. But how? How have we been saved from God's wrath? Well, in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. Those four passages all say that Jesus was made the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is kind of a big word. If you're not familiar with it, all it means is it's a satisfaction, an appeasement of God's wrath. So, picture this. If I had a sponge in my hand, right? Everyone's familiar with what a sponge is. You guys have done dishes once in your life? All right. So you have a sponge, right? Dry sponge, brand new sponge, straight out of the package. And I take a glass of water and I pour that water onto the sponge. What's going to happen? The sponge is going to absorb it, right? So on the cross, that's what Jesus did with the wrath of God. So God's wrath being poured out on Jesus for those who would believe, and Jesus absorbing, satisfying that wrath, right? So Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. But how did He do that? Could anyone have done that? There's something specific, something special about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right? 100% man, 100% God. Lived a perfect life, free of sin, not one sin. And then what? He fulfills the law perfectly, and he dies on the cross, right? While he's on the cross, at that point, that's when he becomes a propitiation for. So our sin being placed on him, his righteousness from his perfect life being given to us, and he absorbs that wrath that God had toward those who would believe. So he dies. 3 days later, he's resurrected, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. So that's how Jesus satisfies God's wrath. And this is all done for us by grace, and it's received through faith. So what is grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Right? So every Christmas, every birthday, when you guys get a present, that is your parents' grace given to you, because you don't deserve any of those gifts. None of us do. Right? So it's grace is getting what we don't deserve. And if you remember when I read Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, Paul continues and he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we've earned, like we already talked about, what we earn for our sin is death, but God has given us a free gift, and that's eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's the grace that God has shown us. And that's received through faith. So Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the receiving of something outside of ourselves. So we're receiving the news of the gospel, right? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is, that verse is saying that faith is certain. It's the most real knowledge that we can have. Think about, have you guys ever used the word confidence before? Like you said, I'm confident in an answer, or maybe you're confident in your abilities or something like that. You guys know what that word means? So confidence, broken down, so the Latin for it, confide, with faith. So when we're sure about something, when we're confident in something, we're saying that we have the most real, the most certain knowledge about that thing. That's what we say when we say that we're confident. So faith is the most certain knowledge that we can have. But faith just isn't head, it's not only head knowledge. James 2:19, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's not just head knowledge, but it flows from the heart also. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we've been saved by grace through faith. And then Paul continues and he says, the rest of verse 8 and into verse 9, he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So verse 8, not your own doing. Verse 9, not your works. Our works cannot save us. Absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6, even our righteousness is but filthy rags. Even the best things we can do cannot save us. We have nothing to bring to God. Nothing. It's nothing for us to boast in. Because we've sinned against God. We have sinned against a holy and perfect God, and we are infinitely separated from Him because of that sin. We cannot please God with our works. That's what Paul's saying in those verses. And then he continues, and he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to read the verse one more time before I continue on it. So he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul's saying it's not our works that save us, because we're God's workmanship. We've been saved for good works. That's the purpose of it, at least one of them. We've been saved for good works. And God prepared these works so that we would walk in them. That verse is pretty clear, right? Like, I'd probably stop teaching right now. Like, it's pretty clear. but it actually causes a lot of controversy. There's two extremes when looking at that passage, in this whole passage that we're looking at from verse 8 to verse 10. Two extremes you can take. That's legalism or liberalism. So liberalism, another a big word for that when we're talking about this, is antinomianism. Big word, all it means is against law. So people that hold that view say, we're saved by faith, therefore there's no benefit in good works. We don't need good works, we don't need law, because we've been saved by faith. They throw it out, and essentially throw this verse out. And I'm actually not going to spend any time on that. Both Pastor Matt and Pastor Josh have done classes on that subject. So if you guys want to learn more about it, we have a lot of resources here at the church that you guys can learn from that. So the other view is legalism. So it's clear in this passage that Paul's telling us we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's clear that we ought to do good works, right? But Paul has a specific type of good work in mind. And there's a type of good works that he does not have in mind. So legalism can express itself in a lot of different forms. But there's one form, one type, that I want to talk to you guys about tonight. So this name for this type of legalism, kind of long. Don't be intimidated. I'll break it down for you. So it's moralistic, therapeutic deism. You guys got it? There's going to be a spelling test after this. All right, so moralistic therapeutic deism. So why out of all the types of legalism, why am I focusing in on that? One, because I do believe all of us have an inclination towards that view, towards that belief. And I'm going to show that to you guys in a little bit. And secondly, one of my proofs behind that is that a great number, majority of Christian churches in America hold that view. And so there's a study done in youth groups across the country. Okay? Across the country. They did this study and they asked 3,000 teens, your guys' age, about Christianity. Sum up Christianity for us. What is Christianity? And moralistic therapeutic deism is the summary of what they said that they believe. So I want you to think about this. They interviewed 3,000 teens, right? At least that's who made this study. Think about all the people teaching them, whether it's at home, in the churches. It's not just those 3,000. There's a lot more. And this was across the nation. I mean, other side of the country, from California to New York, saying the same things about what Christianity is. And so there's 5 points that sum up, that describe what moralistic therapeutic deism is. Point number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Point number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Point number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Point number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And point five, good people go to heaven when they die. So you guys might, just reading those, you guys are probably thinking, man, some of those sound, they kind of sound true, depending on what they mean. And then some of them, yeah, on paper, you guys disagree, right? So I'm hoping to show you in the next couple minutes that practically all of us in this room agree to a lot of those points. And I'll show you why. So instead of going after those 5 points, I actually just want to break down, I just want to tackle each word in moralistic therapeutic deism, explain to you kind of what they mean behind those terms, and what people who believe in that view, and us who have inclinations towards it, what we mean by certain things. So let's start with moralistic. Morals are good, right? We want to do good things. We want to do good, right? We want to treat people right. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the difference, though, those who promote this view, so I'm going to call it MTD from now on, okay? So I don't have to keep saying that really long word, or else we're going to go all night for me to finish this thing. So MTD, so people who promote that, who believe in that, they're after external obedience and not heart change. What they're after is that I do good things, that I look good, primarily out of a fear of man to impress other people. As long as you see that I'm doing good things, then I'm doing good. As long as I'm acting good, as long as I'm following what I should be doing, that's all that matters. I'm not concerned with heart change. It's simply external obedience. And so, all of us in this room are guilty of that. I want you to think about how many times, especially the longer you're in the church, you guys will learn, and it's not a maturity thing, I'm talking length of time, the longer you're in the church, you will learn what the right answers are to questions. So you'll learn to say the right things. You'll learn to look a certain way. Like, we'll learn to fake it until we make it. And as long as everyone else believes that I'm going to heaven, then that's all right. But in the inside, our hearts are darkened. We're cold toward God. But we're just acting the right way, right? And so that's what MTD is doing when we believe that it's only an external thing. We're dismissing the heart change that the Bible talks about. Another aspect is how we read our Bibles. How many times have you guys read the Bible, read through the lives of certain characters, right? Like Abraham or Joseph or Moses, or anyone in the New Testament, or even just go to the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 11. We have like the Hall of Faith, right? And we have all these great men and women of the faith that are listed. How many times have you looked at them and said, man, they're good moral examples. Those are some good people. I want to be like them. So that's what moralistic therapeutic deism does, is it looks and it says we need to learn our morals from these people, from their lives. But if you read, if you're a student of the Bible and you read about their lives, they are broken, wretched sinners like us. Everyone listed in Hebrews 11 is a sinner. And the reason they're listed in Hebrews 11 is not primarily even because of their faith itself, but who their faith was in. It's who they're looking to is why they're listed in there. Does that make sense? And so it's not about them, it's about who they're looking to. That's one of the differences also in Scripture as we read it. The drama of Scripture, what's unfolding, a lot of times we read it with the lens of, that is the doctrine. So doctrine just being what the whole Bible says about one particular thing, right? So we say that is the doctrine, the drama of Scripture, what's unfolding in Scripture, all the stories, all the lives of the people, that's the doctrine. That's what we need to learn to be better people. But really, the doctrine itself is the drama. What's unfolding is who God is. What's unfolding is a revelation of Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. So that's what we need to see. Another difference also with MTD is, remember that first question I asked you when I said, what are we saved from? So one of the ways that's answered, that I've heard a lot, is that we're saved from sin. We're saved from our past life. That's what we're saved from, right? So come to Jesus, you can be saved from drug addiction. Come to Jesus, you can be saved from sexual immorality. You can be saved from all these sins that you're struggling with. Just come to Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're saved from the wrath of God, right? And we're saved to something. We're saved for good works. We're saved for a life free of drug addiction. We're saved for a life free of sexual immorality. We're saved to those things, right? We're saved to a life that's being sanctified. But that's not what we're not being saved from those things. We're being saved from the wrath of God. That's why Jesus died on the cross, was to save us from the wrath of God, right? So that's moralistic. Therapeutic. Therapeutic, just basically defined, when we talk about something being therapeutic, it's something that produces a good effect on our mind, our body, or our soul. That's what therapeutic is. And really what we mean by that when we're talking about this doctrine is basically anything that makes us happy. That's the aim. Anything that makes us happy. We all want to be happy, right? Who doesn't want to be happy in here? Anyone just love being sad? No? So we want to be happy, right? So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the therapeutic aspect? Well, it's all about the source of our happiness and the end of our happiness, right? So moralistic therapeutic deism says that the source of our happiness is whatever's going to bring me pleasure. Whatever it is. Whatever's going to bring me pleasure, as long as it fits in my, most likely, as long as it fits in my external obedience, whatever brings me pleasure, whatever makes me happy, that's fine if that's the source. Because the end of my happiness is just that. My happiness. That's why God created me, is to be happy. So as long as I'm happy, that's all that matters. What we know at the biblical view is that our happiness, the source of our happiness, is what? It's found in God, right? Our knowledge of Him. And our end of our happiness is God's glory, right? I want you guys to just think of Sunday morning, right? We're coming up on it in a few days. When we come to church, we come to worship on Sunday mornings. What's the purpose of that? Why do we come on Sundays? I don't mean specifically the day, but why do we come to church to worship God? Because a lot of times what's answered is based on an experience that's felt. It's based on, well, it makes me feel good. It makes me happy, maybe. Or that's why I come, for those reasons. But why do we worship God? What is worship? It's attributing worth to God, right? So we come to worship on Sundays to give God glory. Ultimately, right? That's our ultimate end, is to give God glory. And through that, as we exalt God, as we learn about who God is through the preaching of the Word, from that flows God's eternal happiness, flows to us, right? It overfills to us. And so from learning more about God, from learning about who He is and rejoicing in Him, from that we gain joy. Not from learning about ourselves or how I can live my best life now, or any of those things. Make sense? So that's therapeutic. And then deism. So deism kind of sprang up more, got more popular in the 18th century. And during that time, basically put, God created the world, set natural laws in motion, and kind of stepped back and just let the world spin. Right? He's just standing back, letting it do its thing. Moralistic therapeutic deism twists that a little bit, but they have, so this definition, I'm going to give you a definition of who God is. And this comes from a compiling of those 3,000 people that they, that were in that study, okay? So listen to this. This is who God is. According to moralistic therapeutic deism, this is who God is. Something like a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. So hopefully you guys object to that. Hopefully you guys see why that's wrong. But practically, again, I already said this, practically, we agree with what I just read. You guys know why? How's your prayer life? If it's anything like mine, it's pretty inconsistent. Mainly go to God to ask for things, right? We want something, so we ask Him. Do we go to God to praise Him, to lift Him up, to learn more about who He is through prayer? No, oftentimes we go to Him because we want something, right? He's our divine butler or cosmic therapist. We just want to feel better about something, so we'll pray, God, help me feel better about this particular situation. But it's always about us. So that's why I said, on paper we might disagree with it, we might laugh at it, but practically, we agree with every word I just read. So that's moralistic, therapeutic deism. And hopefully that's the last time I have to read that. I don't think I have it here anymore. So that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what... When he's talking about good works, so back to our passage. When he's talking about good works, that is not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about... Something specific. Paul is talking about a change of mind, a change of affections, a change of will that is evidence, that is seen through a life change because of the gospel. Remember what Paul said, we've been saved to do good works. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that same faith that saved us from God's wrath is the same faith that saves us to or for good works. Same exact faith works those both ends, right? James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus 3:8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You guys get the point? It's mentioned a lot, the good works thing. One more passage, Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now notice something that Paul said in that passage. He says that we are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Where does that training come from? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, in order to do good works, we're going to be doing good works like we're called to do, right? We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we're going to be doing those, we need to be students of God's Word. And so you guys, we get the privilege in 2 weeks of listening to Mr. Thompson teach, and he's going to talk about godliness. And so I want you guys to keep this in mind. Paul's exhortation to us to do good works, I want you guys to keep that in mind as you listen to Mr. Thompson preach on godliness and what that looks like. So back to verse 10. Paul starts out and he says, for we are His workmanship. We're God's workmanship. Every good work that we do is a result of what God is already doing in us. Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 15:10, For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if we're in Christ, we've been created in Him. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So if you are in Christ, if you've been saved by grace through faith, you've received the gospel in faith like we talked about earlier, then you've been made new. Not just a part of you, but all of you. Your mind, your will, your affections, everything in you is new. How do we know that? Paul tells us. He says, we will walk in the good works we were created for. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Romans 8:3-5, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So when we talk about walking in good works, Paul's saying that that's walking by the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to walk in this way, to walk in good works. And walking implies a continual motion. Walking implies something continual, right? So walking by the Spirit, or walking in good works, is living your life with every detail, every aspect of your life, from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to sleep, by the enabling power of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is what we do when the desires produced by the Spirit are stronger than those desires produced by the flesh. So when we are walking by the Spirit, our desires that are produced by the Spirit for spiritual things, for godly things, those desires are stronger than those for the things of the flesh. So what does walking by the Spirit look like? Yes, turn with me to Galatians 5. Paul breaks it down for us in this passage, and it really explains to us what it means to walk by the Spirit. So Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you guys are anything like me, let me stop there. So I like to project my sin onto you guys. So if you're not guilty of this, then just ignore what I'm saying. So if you're anything like me, when I read that passage in Galatians, I often see the sins of what's listed as the works of the flesh. I'm like, man, I'm guilty of that one, I'm guilty of that one, I'm guilty of that one. And I suck at doing the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm never do that one. I'm not very good at that one. So if you're anything like me, you'll notice that we don't always walk in the way that we've been commanded to walk, right? Our desires that we have may lead us back to the flesh. So my question to you then is, what are we desiring most? So we're being sanctified, right? We're not going to be sanctified completely. There's always going to be sin in this life. But what are we desiring most? Are we putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit? Or are we feeding our flesh? Are we feeding our sin and growing it? Have you guys ever heard the story of the little girl and her pet snake? That's a good story. I'll tell you about it. So this little girl, right, gets this little baby snake for her birthday. Cute little snake, little guy. Starts feeding him. Okay? Starts feeding the snake. She loves the snake. It's like, for her, it's way better than a pet dog or anything like that. She loves the snake. So she starts feeding it, right? Feeds it when she's supposed to. And she starts letting it sleep with her. It's just a little baby snake, right? So it sleeps in the bed with her, curls up next to her on the pillow. It's really cute. So she gets older. The snakes, she's starting to feed the snake more. You know, the snake's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then she notices, as the snake gets bigger, she continues to let it sleep next to her, right? She keeps feeding it and feeding it. And then it stops eating. She keeps trying to feed it, right? But it's not really eating the food that she's given it. And then one night, she lays down to go to bed. Snake's next to her. She's petting the snake, right? Sings a lullaby story. Next morning, or whatever song. Next morning, guess what? She's gone. The snake ate her. You know what the snake represents?
Sin.
Boom. Sin. So we continue to feed our sin. If we continue to gratify the sinful desires of our flesh, our sin will continue to grow. Sin begets sin. The more we sin, the more we're going to sin. Right? If you sin, you're going to continue to sin. You're going to continue sin. You continue to feed that snake, and eventually, it's going to kill you. As you guys mature, as you guys are walking by the Spirit, as you guys are growing in the faith, you'll notice that some of the more apparent sins that you had, you don't do anymore, or you don't really struggle with anymore. A lot of that's kind of more external things, but you'll notice that, man, I don't really struggle with the same things that I used to struggle with. But one thing you will notice as you mature in the faith, as you're growing in your faith, that some of the smaller sins that you didn't notice before become a lot more apparent. You'll start seeing things, and as you grow in your knowledge of God and as you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He did, every little sin will become that big sin that you once struggled with 10 years ago. Does that make sense? And so, we're commanded in Scripture that to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:13. That by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we don't do that, right? We often fail at doing that. And so when we don't do it, when we fail at doing that, that should drive us back to the cross. That should drive us back to verse 8, where it says that we've been saved by grace through faith. That should drive us to Jesus Christ. When we fail at killing our flesh, when we fail at doing good works, that should drive us more and more back to Christ. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we get burdened with our sins, so doing good works should not be a burden to us, it should be a joy. But as our sin burdens us, we should lay it aside. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Lay it aside, put it aside, and run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus Christ. So I told you there's one truth that I wanted you guys to really get tonight. And that was that we've been saved not by works, but for good works. There's also another truth I want you guys to know. And that's when we fail at doing what we were created to do, we have to continue to look to the gospel. We have to continue to look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you, God, that you have saved us by grace through faith, Lord. That you have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us in our sin, Lord, but that we are your workmanship, and that in Christ Jesus, Lord, we were created for good works so that we would walk in them. So help us, Lord, to walk in those good works. Help us, God, to be obedient to Scripture, to love your law, as David said. And if there's anyone in here, Lord, that is not yet among your fold, Lord, that has not been saved from your wrath, God, I ask that you would open their hearts now. God, that you would remove their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. God, that you would be pleased to save them by grace and through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have any questions?